The harder we try to bring them in, the more they stay away. Recent surveys now estimate that church attendance in America, consistently around 40% for the past half century, has declined to 17.7%. Less than one out of every five Americans attend church with any regularity. Despite the millions of dollars that are spent every year on church growth specialists and strategies, dozens of churches close their doors permanently every month. Why? Why, in the words of Randy Alcorn, is it that most sinners loved being around Jesus? They enjoyed his company. They sought him out. They invited him to their homes and their parties. Yet today, most sinners don't want to be around Christians. Unbelievers tore the roof off the house to get to Jesus. Sometimes they crawl out the windows to get away from us. Why is that? Let's take a look. Begin tonight with our ineffective attempts. And I think this is rooted in our definition of success. Generally speaking, people define success as setting a goal and accomplishing it. You set something out there ahead of you and you meet that. That's success. We tend to measure success by tangible goals that are met. As a pastor, I'm tempted to define success by the numbers. How many people come to church? How many baptisms have we had? How much money is in the offering plate? And it's easy to do because numbers are objective. Numbers are measurable. You can make neat spreadsheets and graphs out of them, and you can see here it is. You can see the trends. Now, after all, our mission as a church is to reach the world for Christ. How better to measure that in the number of souls saved or how many people are coming to church? The problem with that is that numbers can become an end in themselves. You know, this is happening in education. We are measuring success of teachers based on the scores on standardized tests that their students take. And so now teachers are tempted to teach the test, to only prepare the students to give certain answers to certain questions rather than developing their minds. And I think churches sometimes do the same thing. The end justifies the means. We want our church to grow, and there's nothing wrong with that thought, but we'll do anything to make it happen. And that's where the problem comes in. Kent Hughes writes an excellent book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. He recalls when his church first began, the denomination sent me to an institute for church growth. There I was taught the pragmatic foundations of numeric growth. Very high on the list of essentials was the marketing principle of visibility and accessibility. Simply stated, it's this: if you want to sell hamburgers, you must make sure that your store is visible to the community and easily accessible. The great hamburger chains live and die by this rule. Smart preachers will do the same, and their churches will grow. Added to this were emphases on sociology. It's what's called the homogeneous unit principle. It says this: likes attract likes. Doctors are more likely to attract other doctors. Mechanics are going to attract other mechanics. Athletes, athletes. So what you do is you determine what you want your church to look like. And what they suggest is that you target an audience. Maybe 21 to 35 year old professionals who have a college degree, and maybe not have children at this time. And all of your focus goes into how can we reach those people. They add stewardship. Giving means growth. And so they provide all these ways. And I will be honest with you. every week, I must receive at least a half a dozen to a dozen emails on how to get your church to give more. All these little strategies that are out there to get people to put more money in the plates. They even target preaching. If you preach the word effectively, your church will grow numerically. Now, there's nothing wrong with good preaching, and there's nothing wrong with stewardship. I do have a real problem with that homogeneous unit principle, because I think it goes against the whole New Testament idea of the church. You know, how can you have older men teaching the younger men and older women teaching the younger women if they're all the same age? And I think that too many churches, in this attempt to grow numerically, leave out significant parts of the population, even within the church family. I don't think that's right. But the real bottom line here, as he concludes, he says, what I did not realize is that while rejecting wrong methods, I had bought into the idea that success means increased numbers. To me, success in the ministry meant growth in attendance. Ultimate success meant a big, growing church. When success in the ministry becomes the same as success in the world, the servant of God evaluates his success like a businessman or an athlete or a politician. And that's where it becomes a problem. Success is defined and measured by numbers, and we're tempted to cut corners to meet our quota. We want to see so many people in the door. We want to see so much money in the plate. We want to see so many people saved. And the temptation is always do whatever it takes to get there, even if it means cutting corners with the truth, even if it means cutting corners on grace. And we become imbalanced. Since the church is a volunteer organization, I mean, there's really not much leverage. People can come and go as they please. The growing temptation is to become people pleasers. We want to make people happy to get them into the church. We want to keep people happy to come, have them come back. We don't want to do anything that might offend somebody. And that desire for approval, that desire to be liked, can become an obsession that dominates our life and a fear that can destroy our soul. This disease to please can consume all of our time, our energy, and our happiness. That's not only true individually, it's true of the church. Bill Cosby once said, I don't know the key to success, but I do know the way to fail. Try to please everybody. And that's true. We can't do that. And yet, you see it all the time. You see an example in Scripture. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. John is talking about people's reaction to Jesus. He says, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, the Jewish leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. And then John adds this note. I think it's very telling. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. That's the bottom line. We're more interested in what people think of us than what God thinks of us. And whenever that happens, whether that's individually or as a church, we're in trouble. Many today try to reinvent Jesus. In essence, they're giving him a facelift. They spin his statements for public consumption, making him fit popular notions to the kind of Christ that people want rather than the kind of Christ people need. You know what? Jesus is notoriously uncooperative with those efforts. He just doesn't go along with it. He didn't in the first century. People had their ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to look like, and he resisted every attempt to squeeze him into their mold. And the same is true today. He's not looking for image enhancers. We're to follow him as servants, not walk in front of him as some kind of public relations entourage. Jesus doesn't need handlers. He doesn't need spin doctors. He needs people to represent him, to speak his message, to live the life that he wants us to live. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please him. That needs to be number one. You want a good mission statement for a church? There it is. We make it our goal to please him. Not to please ourselves, not to please everybody out there. I always thought it was kind of ridiculous, this idea that was really, really popular in the last 20 years of a seeker-sensitive church. You heard of that? We want to make everything seeker-sensitive, meaning we want people who come in off of the street to our churches to feel comfortable. What's the problem with that thought? They're not here. Here we are planning services and emphasizing certain things for people who, by the very definition, aren't here. And in the process, we ignore the people who are. And even worse, we ignore the truth we've been called to stand on. I think there's a real problem with that. We live for serving Jesus, for knowing him more, for pleasing him. That's how we need to define success. Jesus will never greet any of his servants with the words, "Well done, good and successful servant." No, what's the words he used? "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, nowhere in Scripture are God's servants called to be successful, but we are called to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2 puts it this way, "Now it is required of those who have been given a trust to be found faithful." Again, not successful, faithful. If you think about it, many of the heroes of our faith in Scripture were numeric failures. How about Noah? Think of Noah. He made Hebrews 11. He's certainly one of the heroes of the faith. But do you know that in the 120 years that it took to build the ark, that entire time he was proclaiming to all the people around him why he was building the boat? In fact, I'm sure a lot of people came and asked him, "What are you building this for?" And he told them. He was, the Bible even calls it, a preacher of righteousness. And yet, how many people did he get to get into the ark? Eight. Himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's it. No other converts. How about Jeremiah, the prophet of God, who wrote the book that bears his name and most likely wrote the next book in our Bibles, the Book of Lamentations. He preached for 40 years. 40 years. God told him at the beginning of his ministry, "If I find one faithful person in the city of Jerusalem, I will not destroy it." Obviously, he was not counting Jeremiah in that. Meaning, if you make one convert, I will spare the city. And at the end of 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. What does that tell you? Jeremiah preached for 40 years, zero converts. I doubt that any church or mission board would even consider him with a resume like that. He's a failure. Really? Do you think God sees him that way? See, our job is to be faithful. Leave the success to God. Don't judge your success by the results. There's too many factors out of your control that determine the outcome. Just be faithful. That's all God wants us to be. But when we get off of that biblical concept of success, we tend to go to one of two extremes, and neither one of them are correct. Some church services are just permeated with Christian cliches that mystify unbelievers. It's like we're talking a different language. They preach truth, but without grace. Nobody is drawn to the incomprehensible. Grace compels us to put, as it were, the cookies of truth on a lower shelf where the uninitiated can reach them and appreciate them. You'll notice in his life, Jesus welcomed the non-religious. He spoke words they understood, and I think we should too. But then there's other churches in the name of grace that their goal is to make sinners feel comfortable, so they never talk about sin. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't make anybody feel bad. We don't make them feel good. See, if they feel good, they'll come back. If they feel good, they'll put more money in the plate. And if that's what our goal is, that's going to affect our message. It's going to affect our whole approach. They replace truth with tolerance. They lower the bar so that everyone can jump over it and we can all feel good about ourselves. Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to life." Some of these churches are trying to widen the narrow gates. Jesus says that can't be done. And yet, for all of these attempts to widen the narrow gate, to sweeten the deal, to water down the truth in the name of grace, or to try to beat people over the head with the truth without grace, people are staying away by the droves. They're moving farther away from the church rather than coming in. Could it be that this lukewarm, people-pleasing, half-grace and half-truth gospel is turning them off? I think it might be. Now, I want to turn now to Christ's inviting appeal. Going back to the words that I mentioned at the beginning, most sinners loved being around Jesus. They enjoyed his company. They sought him out. They invited him to their parties and their homes for dinner. Why is that? What did Jesus show them that we don't? And I go back to the verse we focused on in our opening message. He was full of grace and truth. And that drew them like a light draws moths. He was irresistible. Consider Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, and by the way, Levi is also known as Matthew, writer of the first gospel, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law and the Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Which being interpreted means, what's he hanging around those people for? Doesn't he know what they're like? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They wanted him around. They were comfortable in his presence, and yet he never compromised the truth just to make them feel good. He was full of truth, and he was full of grace. We also read in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the tax collectors muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and tax collectors.'" Meaning, he must be like them. It's like the old story of the town drunk who stumbled out of the bar one night and he fell into the ditch where there happened to be a pig laying. And he didn't even know it. He just passed out and here he was sleeping right next to a pig. And a little old church lady came by and walked by him and said, "You can tell the a lot about a person by the company they keep. And the pig got up and walked away. Now, we've seen previously, Jesus didn't club people over the head with the truth, but he didn't water down the truth to proclaim grace. He had a balanced diet, spiritually speaking, full of both. And this is the attraction of balance, because we need both. Not only as individuals, but as a church. We need to speak the truth with grace. Speak the truth in love, Paul tells us in Ephesians. Martin Luther said, "The devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off of, as long as we don't stay in the saddle. We need to ride the horse with one foot in the stirrup of truth and the other in the stirrup of grace, and that's going to help us keep our balance." We need to have both. And I think if we do, we're going to see that same kind of magnetism that Jesus had. He drew sinners to him. And many of them believed in him. Now, it did not prevent their inevitable attacks. Jesus was not universally accepted or popular. He had his enemies. Now, you say, who were his enemies? Amazingly enough, most of his enemies were the most religious people of the time. The people you would think would be the first ones to accept him were actually the ones who rejected him the most. Why is that? I think it's because people had their own ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. They were looking for a Messiah as a powerful lion bringing judgment on his enemies. But they overlooked the passages in the Old Testament that described him as a lamb. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yes, Jesus is the Lion of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. And interestingly, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "The Lamb appears as if it had been slain," which is a picture of weakness, picture of vulnerability. And yet one chapter later, men are hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Not the wrath of the lion. We would expect that. The wrath of the Lamb. And in Revelation 17:14, John writes, "They will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings." You see, the Lamb of grace is the Lion of truth. At the same time, sometimes we see him as one, sometimes the other, but always he is both. Now, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:20, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they hated you," just remember, they hated me first. And going back to that desire to please everybody, not even Jesus pleased everybody. And he didn't try. I'm always amazed at the story of the rich young ruler. I mean, here's this young, apparently educated, articulate young man who was so eager to follow Jesus. He is described as a rich young ruler. We're told in the passage he was very wealthy. If he would walk into any church I can imagine today, we would invite him in and say, "Here we go. Let's elect this guy as an elder or maybe at least treasurer." He has so much to offer to God. And Jesus said, "Oh, one last thing. Go sell all you have and come follow me." And the young man dropped his head in sadness and he walked away, because the Bible says he had great wealth. I think it might be more accurate to say great wealth had him. But do you notice that Jesus didn't run after him and say, "Oh, wait a minute, hold on. Let's talk about this. Maybe we can come to a compromise. Go sell half of all that you have and then come follow me." Jesus didn't do it. He didn't run after him. He didn't try to bring him in. He let him go. He did not compromise the truth in order to offer grace. And you will find that when you are full of grace and truth, you are not going to please everybody. That's okay. Now, if everybody hates us, there's something wrong. But if everybody loves us, there's probably something wrong too. If everybody loves us, we're probably not emphasizing truth. If everybody hates us, we're probably not showing grace. When we show both, those whom God has called, those who are really seeking God are going to come and they're going to find Him. And they're going to join us and become part of God's family. You see, the right people will respond. We're not called to bring everybody to Jesus. Yes, we are called to preach the gospel to all nations. But God Himself knows that we're not going to get them all. And it's okay if some people turn and walk out the door if it's for the right reason. If we're presenting them the truth of Jesus in grace and they don't accept it, don't change your stand in order to attract people. We are called to be faithful. And sometimes they're going to get vicious. Sometimes they're going to attack us. Randy Alcorn, in his book, shares his personal experience with me. This is amazing. In 1989 and 1990, I intervened peacefully and nonviolently at abortion clinics on behalf of unborn children. As a result, I was arrested several times and sent to jail for a few days. I don't regret what I did. I still believe that unborn children are precious to their Creator. That truth compelled me to say and do things that proved unpopular among non-Christians and Christians alike. What got me in trouble was attempting to honor both truth and grace. I asked myself, if these are really children, not just potential children, don't they need people to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, to defend the rights of the poor and the needy? I felt compelled to show grace to unbelievers. I never shouted or jeered or demeaned people. I never raised my voice, never touched anyone, never said anything unkind. Alongside others, I sought to share Christ's grace at these abortion clinics. And one person even came to Christ right outside a clinic door. A few years ago, the church I used to pastor and still attend was picketed by 30 protesters. Why? Because some of our people go to abortion clinics and offer alternatives, sharing the gospel when they can. Sometimes they'll hold up signs saying, "Consider adoption. Let your baby live. Even we'll help financially." Three pro-abortion groups decided to join forces and give our church, quote, a taste of our own radical medicine. On a rainy Sunday morning, our church parking lot was invaded by Women for Choice, Rock for Choice, and the Lesbian Avengers. Having heard they were coming, we set out donuts and coffee. I spent an hour and a half with a protester named Charles who held a sign that said, "Keep abortion legal." We talked a little bit about abortion and a lot about Christ. I explained the gospel. He gave me his address. Later, I sent him some of my books and some Christian literature. I like Charles. But when you believe, as I do, that abortion is killing children, it's a bit awkward serving coffee and holding an umbrella for someone waving a pro-abortion sign. If you don't understand, imagine doing that for someone holding a sign declaring legalize rape or kill blacks. Yet because of the opportunity to share Christ's grace, it seemed right. But it's not just truth that puts us in awkward situations. Grace does too. On the morning we were picketed, some street preachers with signs shouting hell and damnation showed up to take on the abortion activists. Their message contained truth, but their approach lacked grace. One of the street preachers barged between my daughter and me and a few lesbian Avengers just as we were getting an opportunity to talk to them. A door of witnessing was slammed in our faces by Christian brothers. We tried to reason with the street preachers. After all, this was our church. We didn't want them screaming at our guests, even if they were screaming truth. Most cooperated, but a few decided we were waffling on truth and that it was an abomination for us to offer donuts to people who needed to be rebuked. The following Sunday, two street preachers picketed our church, scolding us for our pathetic attempts at donut and coffee evangelism. So after 21 unpicketed years, our church was picketed twice in 2 weeks, once by radically liberal unbelievers for speaking truth, and by radically conservative believers for showing grace. And that's how it is on this tightrope walk between truth and grace. When you stand for truth, you're held in contempt by some non-Christians, and frankly, even by some Christians. When you try to demonstrate grace, you're held in contempt by some Christians and even some non-Christians. When you try to live by grace and truth, in some eyes you'll be too radical and in others not radical enough. Something's wrong if all unbelievers hate us. Something's wrong if all unbelievers love us. If we're actually demonstrating grace and truth, some are going to be drawn to us and others will be offended by us, just like they were Jesus. When we offend everybody, it's because we've taken on truth without grace. When we offend nobody, it's because we've watered down the truth in the name of grace. Some people hate truth. Others hate grace. Jesus loves both. We can't undercut either without undercutting Him. So we have to make our choice. Are we going to spend our lives trying to please the grace haters or the truth haters? Or are we going to seek to please the only one whose judgment seat will stand before? And that's Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. That's the decision each one of us has to make as individuals. And it is a decision that corporately we must make as a church. You see, we don't have to decide between grace and truth. If we truly want to be Christian, if we want to be like Christ, presenting His gospel to a lost world, we need to be full of grace and truth. And it can be done. In fact, it must be done. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, You have given us the supreme example of what it means to be full of grace and truth. We see it in Your Son, Jesus. We even see it exercised by His early followers. I pray that You would give us the courage to embrace both. Give us the wisdom to express both, and that the world might see what Jesus Christ is really all about. And whether we see a few come to know You or a lot come to know You, may we be found faithful. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.